Well, I'd like us this morning to return to the study of First Chronicles, and this chapter, some 81 verses long, that deals with the tribe of Levi. Perhaps we should have read all 81 verses, but I suppose there is also a sense in which it wearies the ear. And I didn't want to risk losing the congregation by reading through what seems to be an almost interminable list of names, all of which, or the vast majority of which, are strange to our ears, many of whom we have never heard before, unless you have read this particular chapter before. Strange names, strange places, all largely unfamiliar to us. Well, what in the midst of a reading of such a long list of names is God saying to us? How might we apply this particular chapter and glean the blessing, which, in all honesty, does seem somewhat hidden from our view? We turn to other portions of Scripture and it becomes immediately apparent what that portion of Scripture is bringing to us. But in these early chapters of First Chronicles, we really have to work at it. And if you've had to work at the previous five chapters, well, roll your sleeves up, because you're going to have to work even harder at the sixth chapter, it seems to me. Well, what is it that we have set before us now? I want to draw to your attention a number of things. The opening verses of First Chronicles chapter 6 tells us about the descendants of Aaron, the priestly, the high priest and his family. And there is a particular verse there. Please do keep your Bibles. If I've spared you the reading of it, then at least keep your Bibles open so that you can follow along the particular points that I want to highlight for you. So look at 1 Chronicles chapter 6. And you'll see there at verse 10, and Johanan fathered Azariah. It was he who served as priest in the house of Solomon, built in Jerusalem. Azariah fathered Amariah, Amariah fathered Ahitub, and so on. There's a break in the flow of what the chronicler is saying and draws attention particularly to the sacrificial order in the time of the Temple of Solomon. Now, if you went back and paid minute attention to the details of the record, you'll find that there are some 12 generations from Aaron down to the offering of sacrifice in the temple. Now, quite clearly, the centrality of temple worship is important for the chronicler. He's writing, in a sense, a different history to 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. That is more the political, the historical, but what the chronicler wants to bring to our attention is more the aspect of, well, how does this impact, how do the political things that are happening around about have an impact upon God's people and the worship of God in the temple? And he's doing that in what is perhaps a somewhat subtle way. He gives us a list of the high priests and then breaks it at a particular point. He says, well, he's the one that was there right at the beginning when the temple was put in place. Now, after that, there are a number of other generations. Are the number of generations significant for us? Well, I want to suggest to you that what the chronicler is doing is drawing to our attention a particular aspect of the way in which God has ordered events. And if you think that the number of generations is insignificant, then I'd ask you to look at Matthew chapter 1. You'll be familiar that the beginning of Matthew chapter 1, it gives the genealogy of Jesus, and it goes back to Abraham. And it says there are 14 generations between Abraham and so-and-so, and then 14. I'm not going to say which, but I want you to focus on the number. 14 and 14 and 14. And for Matthew, that was significant. Though there was a punctuation mark, as it were, after 14 generations, and there was another 14 generations. He draws attention to that in Matthew chapter 1. And then there's another punctuation mark, and then there's another 14 generations, and now you get to Jesus. So we have it elsewhere in Scripture that the number of generations has a significance in itself. There are 12 generations between Aaron and the opening up of the Temple of Solomon. Does the number 12 mean anything to you? I'm sure it does. You're probably already ahead of me. 12 generations. Well, there are 12 tribes of Israel. The people of God being brought together after 12 generations, that Solomon opens the temple and there the worship of God reaches its Old Testament climax. That then after those 12 generations, you have another 8 generations that are mentioned before they're taken off into captivity. Now, we're seeking to read the Word of God and we're asking questions. Why is what we have put in Scripture? But there's other questions. There's the opposite side of the question. Why has he left out certain things that we know, that he must have known? One of the questions we're going to ask ourselves is, who was left out of the list that is given here? Well, we read together from 1 Samuel, and Eli gets a mention, but you will look in vain for Eli's name to be recorded in that list. We read of Phinehas and Hophni, who were priests at the temple in Shiloh when Elkanah and Hannah went up to worship. But they don't get a mention either. And if we're putting the pieces of the jigsaw together, we know that 2 Chronicles ends. We began our study, as it were, putting it into its context, that here is the drift of the history of God's people. And the 2 Chronicles ends with Cyrus. God works in the heart of Cyrus to send his people back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. So the chronicler knows that the people of God not only go into exile, but that they're sent back. And we're told who the son of the high priest was who went into exile. But not in 1 Chronicles chapter 6. 1 Chronicles chapter 6 verse 15, and Jehozadak went into exile when the Lord sent Judah and Jerusalem into exile by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the sons of Levi. And then he takes up the story again. He does not put that Joshua is the son of Jehozadak. And his name is presented to us in the Minor Prophets. Cyrus, beginning the book of Ezra. We have Cyrus mentioned, the decree of Cyrus. We have the priest coming back so that temple worship could be reestablished. All of that would have been known to the chronicler. Now, if we add their names to the 8 names that are already in our account, we have 12 generations recorded, and then another 12 generations recorded. Now, you might think then that if the number of generations there, as I'm suggesting to you, is significant, that the emphasis that the chronicler has on temple worship would have led him to say it didn't end with being taken into exile, because after we have Jehozadak, we then have his son Joshua, who was sent back by Cyrus, and I'll tell you about Cyrus at the end of the second book. And that brings us to completion. In other words, we have Aaron and the Mosaic Law. We have the direction leading to the establishment of the temple in Jerusalem, a high point of Old Testament worship. Then there's the decline, the taken into exile because of their sins. But God's not forgotten his people. How do we know he hasn't forgotten his people? He raises up Cyrus. He sends Joshua back, and they reestablish worship in the temple. And God is faithful. What a wonderful message that would be. We could read that in our Old Testament scriptures and say, yes, God is faithful. But the chronicler doesn't say that. And that sort of raises a question in our mind. He had the information, but he stops at the point when they're taken into exile, even though he's living later when the people of God had been brought back from exile and the temple was being restored. And the question for us must surely be, why? Why does a chronicler not complete the story? Well, there is one explanation. I hope it commends itself to you. If you have another explanation, I would certainly be delighted to hear it. But here's what I think the chronicler is pointing out to us for those who have eyes to see. It's not ultimately about the temple worship. And that may seem strange from somebody who is making a focus in the book of Chronicles about temple worship. He's talking about the people of God and their lineage and God's faithfulness to them to generation, he draws attention to the unbroken chain from David on downwards, the royal descendancy, his forebears, his descendants. And the only other tribe that is mentioned in a similar way is the tribe of Levi. There is not a complete record of all the other tribes. Why is it that the chronicler breaks at this point? I think the simple and the straightforward explanation is this, that he would have us see that it's not ultimately about the temple. And I think there's a hint of that in the very fact that he leaves out certain names. He leaves Eli out. He leaves out Uriah. If Uriah's name is not immediately recognized by you, then let me remind you that, well, let me just turn back to it in 2 Kings chapter 16, where the king in Jerusalem has gone up to Damascus, and he sees something he likes in the local pagan worship. And so he gives direction. Read from chapter 16 at verse 10. When King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, he saw the altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest a model of the altar and its pattern, exact in all its details. And Uriah the priest built the altar in accordance with all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it before King Ahaz arrived from Damascus. You see what's happening there. You've got Ahaz going into Damascus, a pagan capital, and he's looking at the worship, the pagan, godless worship, and he looks and says, they're doing something I quite like the look of. We need to have one of those altars back in Jerusalem. Make me a model. Models made up, sent back to Uriah the priest, and he makes up the altar in Jerusalem. What wickedness! The priest who should be the very person who is holding to the law of God most clearly and offering sacrifices according to how God has described it in the Old Testament, is taking a model from a pagan capital and raising up an altar like that one. But Uriah doesn't get a mention in the list. Why not? He was a priest. A very bad priest, but he was a priest. Do you see how the chronicler is giving us hints that even in the priesthood, we cannot rely upon the priesthood and we cannot rely upon the temple? There's a break in the stream. It's not about the place in which you worship. It's not because the priest is the physical descendant of Aaron. It's an incomplete list. So that our confidence should not be in men. And though the temple was a significant part of the Old Testament worship, what the chronicler is saying is, it's not about when the temple in Jerusalem was reestablished. It's about something far greater. It's what that priestly line points to, and the offering of sacrifice is what that temple points towards. Not the priesthood of men, not the temple in Jerusalem. Well, if not them, then who? Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 9 and at verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Do you see how the scriptures tell us how we should be reading and understanding the Old Testament sacrificial system? What is real and what is the copy? What's the original and what just gives us a representation of the original? Now, if you go to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, it seems extremely solid. But what is it the writer of Hebrews says? These are but copies of the reality which is in heaven. to all that the priestly offering of sacrifice, those were pictures to us. And the reality is that there was one who entered it into the reality, entered into heaven himself to make sacrifice. So when we're looking at First Chronicles, we're asking ourselves the question, what is it the chronicler, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is pointing us towards it, saying, don't place your trust in men. It's not because you have a high priest in Jerusalem that you will be favored by God. These are but pictures, and they're pointing you to one who will come afterwards, who is far greater, who is the reality when all else are but pictures. It's not these men. It's not the temple either. And to prove it to us, God took both away. It's only Christ. Well, let me press ahead with a second element coming out of this portion of God's word. We also deal with the organization of worship. At chapter 6, verse 32, well, we'll read from verse 31. These are the men whom David put in charge of the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark rested there. They ministered with song before the tabernacle of the tent of meeting until Solomon built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Again, you see here the chronicler is drawing attention to the worship in the temple. And now he's establishing that the worship of the temple was divinely ordered. There's Heman, Asaph, and Ethan that have a particular place. Now, I want you to notice something in particular here. Previously, when the chronicler is giving us the lineage from generation to generation, he starts at the beginning, and then he's the father of so-and-so, the father of so-and-so, the father of so-and-so, and it comes down through the generations. But when we get to the establishment of worship that David has instituted, what he is at pains to point out is the lineage going backwards. He goes in the other direction. And so he traces their parentage back, so he's able to say that with these three men, Heman, Asaph, and Ethan, they can trace their line back through the Levitical priesthood to Levi himself. He's wanting to establish that those who have a part in worship have a part in worship because it is divinely appointed and because they can show the connection they have with how God has ordered the worship in the temple. Now we note here that those singers, they were all Levites. All Levites. Now, what significance is that? Now later on we'll see that the Levites were the ones who led in praise the worship of God. What are the implications for us regarding the choirs of the Old Testament? They were divinely appointed to lead the people of God. The choir in the Old Testament was associated with the Levitical priesthood. Now, what are the implications for us? Why do we not appoint a choir to sing all the praises as in the Old Testament? Why do I invite you to rise and sing together? Because the priesthood of all believers. We are the choir in the church of God. We are the choir. Well, what is it that the chronicler is bringing to our attention? The nature of worship is divinely appointed. The chronicler is not a pedantic pen pusher with some kind of ancestry fetish that he just likes to record the names of people. It's kind of his hobby. He's been on ancestry.com and he's traced back and, you know, I spent hours researching this and now you're getting the benefit of it. Well, quite clearly that is not the way in which the Word of God functions. He set before us the worship in the house. Now look again at Scripture at verse 49. But Aaron and his sons made offerings on the altar of burnt offerings and on the altar of incense for all the work of the most holy place and to make atonement for Israel according to all that Moses, the servant of God, had commanded. We've just been dealing with three men who are particularly gifted in particular areas in music. And the translators here have given us this adversative, but Aaron. And I think they're doing it right. What they're doing is they're making a distinction. They say, here is the worship of God, and it was divinely appointed, and it's sanctioned in God's word, but let's keep it in its proper place. The real worship of God is undertaken in the atoning sacrifices. That's where the focus has to be. And so in this long list of names and of people down through the generations, of people that we've never heard of before, he breaks in to say, now I want to establish in your mind that worship is by God's pattern, but here's the most significant element. In other words, it's not when we stand on our feet to offer worship that is the high point of the worship service. It's when the sacrifice is offered. And we'll see that will come out later on in the book of Chronicles. And of course, if we're reading the Old Testament with our New Testament glasses on, we know that those pictures are pictures of the work of Christ. So what application do we make of this? The high point of worship is when Christ is presented. When God's word is proclaimed, and men and women are strengthened and nourished by feeding upon Christ in the proclamation of God's word. The singing of praises, that's our response. And that's not the high point of worship. The high point of worship is the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. The musicians, of course, have a role to play, but their role is a support role. We reflect this surely in the way in which we speak of these things to this very day. The person, with due respect to those who assist us so ably at the keyboards, what do they refer to? They are referred to as the accompanist. They accompany. Now, we know in our hearts that our lives, day by day, are often a tightrope. If the enemy of our souls doesn't pull us off in one direction, he'll pull us off in the other direction. We can either have worship that is so dull that nobody wants to partake of it, or when the worship isn't quite right, then what do? We turn the volume up. That's not really how it is, now, is it? I remember speaking to Ted Donnelly, a preacher from Northern Ireland, a man who holds to exclusive psalmody. He simply says, I fully admit that exclusive psalmody unaccompanied can be the dreariest thing on the planet. Can be. But he said, I'd far rather know when God was not in the worship than mask it with an organ. Now, I'm not going to use as an argument against the organ, the piano, or harmonica, or anything else. That's not the point. But do we not see something similar? When we lose our confidence in the pulpit, we start having dramatic presentations. It's the same thing. The accompanist accompanies us in worship. It's what the people do in their hearts as they praise God with their lips. That's where the worship is. Focus of the musician keeps us in time together, keeps some of us in key. That's the purpose. But they accompany. When the music overwhelms the people, there's something wrong about that. Well, let me give you one final element coming out of this chapter. And for this, I'm going to turn back to Genesis chapter 49. At the end of the book of Genesis, the children of Israel are gathered together, and Jacob blesses his 12 sons. And I want to draw to your attention what is said about Simeon and Levi. We'll read from verse 7. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. Oh, my glory be not joined to their company. But in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, scatter them in Israel. Well, I want to pay particular attention to the effect of that on Levi. Here's the promise, the prophecy regarding Levi, that he will be divided in Jacob. Divided in the land of Israel, the promised land. Now, we read together that final section, and the chronicler really goes to town. How many times do we use the word pasture lands? If I was to ask you, what's the one word that you remember from that final section of 1 Chronicles chapter 6? It'd be pasture lands. It's this town, forgot the name of the town, and it's pasture lands. Then the next town, can't remember its name, and it's pasture lands. And then there's some place, nope, can't remember that either, and it's pasture lands. I remember that part. What's the chronicler doing? He's moving from a study of names of people to a study of names of places. What's he drawing to our attention? God has fulfilled his promise to the sons of Levi. He's going to scatter them throughout. And at the end of the book of the sixth chapter of the book of Chronicles, you see that God has kept his word. Well, it's not nice to be under the curse of God. And if we ever would think ourselves to be there, we would want to be away from it as quickly as possible. But how are we to understand, read, apply this particular aspect? God, for the sins of Levi, promised that he would be scattered throughout the territory of Israel. In the midst of this particular chapter, I refer you now to chapter 6, verse 26. You'll come across a name which I trust is familiar to you. Verse 25, the sons of Elkanah, Amasai, and Ahimoth, Elkanah, his son Zophai, his son Nahath, his son Eliab, his son Joram, Elkanah, his son, sons of Samuel, Joel, his firstborn, the second Abijah, Elkanah. Well, we read of Elkanah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. He lived in a difficult time. We didn't read the whole history, but I'm going to refresh your memory very briefly as to the days in which Elkanah lived. Eli was an old man, evidently no longer serving as the priest, Phinehas and Hophni, whom the scriptures refer to quite simply as worthless men. If anybody was referred to as a worthless man, it isn't hardly a compliment. But here is, in God's divinely revealed word, a description of the sons of Eli. They were worthless men. And of course, if you're familiar with the opening chapters, you know some of the deeds which makes you think that worthless was altogether being far too kind to them. They were worse than worthless men. Eli, we can only say, was a huge disappointment as a priest, and his sons were even worse. He wasn't much of a father, to be honest, otherwise his son wouldn't have turned out as they did. He wasn't much of a pastor either. We see him speaking to Hannah. Hannah is so distressed of body and of mind that she's standing there in the place of worship, and the tears are just coursing down her cheeks. She's so broken-hearted that she has no child. And she prays and opens out her heart before God. And what's Eli's response? Oh, Eli, put your drink away. You're a drunk. What do you mean coming to worship in your drunken state? There's no tenderness of heart about Eli as he addresses Hannah. Later there is. He said, well, may the Lord grant you what you desire, however. Perhaps as much out of his own personal embarrassment for getting it so horribly wrong. Not the greatest of examples for the people of God in their generation. But Elkanah and Hannah stand out in the pages of Scripture as being the exact opposite, where Eli, at least to some extent, but certainly Phinehas and Hophni, are such terrible examples. Elkanah, as being a Levite, as being a descendant of Aaron, whose son ultimately would be the wonderful Samuel, stands out as a godly man where God has placed him. And perhaps the name of the town in which he lived just rolls off your tongue. You're immediately familiar that Elkanah came from. Okay, he's an elder. You expect that from an elderly. For most of the rest of us, Elkanah and Hannah came from Ramah. There you go. There's a little alliteration there, Ramah. Pointed on the map. Okay? Well, what is God showing us here? That he has his people in some obscure village. Why? Because the Levites were placed under a curse, so they were scattered throughout the land. But now they become as the leaven in the lump,
And Elkanah is bearing a wonderful testimony. And we might even say Hannah is bearing an even better testimony. That no matter how much she is provoked, her faith, her confidence is in the Lord her God. And every year, year after year after year, even though her pleas and petitions for a child are not seen to be answered, she continues to witness that her trust, that her confidence is in the God of her salvation. And year after year she goes up to worship and she pours out her heart before the living God. As God wonderfully answers her prayer. Though it took years for it to come, God brought a blessing out of a curse. And that's the God that we worship. The God who turns Good Friday into Easter Sunday. Well, let me very briefly tie these various strands together. It's not about a man and it's not about a temple in Jerusalem. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not about our enjoyment of the singing of particular hymns, though truly I trust we all enjoy bringing praise to our God. But Aaron offering sacrifice in the temple, it's about the sacrifice and the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he has not atoned for our sins, then we have nothing to sing about. And it's about a God who brings blessings out of curses. So that our confidence is there. My life? Am I able to look back and say everything in my life is completely honest and above board? I've never committed any sin. There's not a person here who can say that. Not a person. Not you. Not me. But out of the fall, a man's sin against God, his rebellion, God has promised a Redeemer. Theologians call it the felix culpa, the happy sin. Because the God that we worship shows grace and mercy and brings blessings out of curses. How we thank God for the 6th chapter of 1 Chronicles. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee that thou dost set before us thy word. We would not lightly turn away from any portion. And if it is hard for us, then grant to us thy spirit to illuminate, so that which remains obscure from our view may be made clear. Bless, O God, the atonement made for our sins. Bless the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to our hearts. For this we'd ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.